Let's pray, please. Gracious Lord and God, thank you for giving us the words of eternal life in Scripture, and we pray that you would bless us now as we read them, and as we walk through what they say, may we receive their truth with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we've got six Scripture readings, and we're going to do them backwards, because I want you to see this through the whole Bible. So we're going to look at Titus chapter 2 first. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and I'll read these backwards in the Bible. We'll go back to Genesis, and then Genesis 2, 16 is where we'll start. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is our first scripture reading. I want to do a gospel sermon for you on emphasizing covenant theology and the main issues of redemption, because they're glorious to see. Titus 2, 11, this is God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then turn to the left there a little bit to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, right after the book of Acts, before the Corinthian letters. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Romans 5, 17 to 21. Romans 5, 17 through 21. This is God's word. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then back up just a couple pages to Romans 3, 20. Romans 3, 20 to 26. Romans 3, 20 to 26. This is God's word. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Genesis chapter 3. Verses 22 through 24, the last three verses of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 22. This is God's word. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now back up to Genesis 3:15, real quick, verse 15 of Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15. This is God's word. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then finally, the last passage, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And we'll start here. Genesis 2:16, this is God's word. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The theologian Michael Horton, in the preface to a book that came out not too long ago called Justified, Essays on the Doctrine of Justification, he wrote this, quote, "I heard that Jesus died for my sins, that there's forgiveness, but I never heard about imputation, that Christ's righteousness is credited to me as if I had perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. That reminiscence of my wife, Lisa, jives with my own experience of growing up in a good Bible-believing evangelical environment. God was seen as loving and merciful, willing to forgive, but how? Especially when the Bible says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Nahum 1 verse 3. "I cannot recall the number of times I heard people tell me, I feel like there was grace for me at the beginning to get saved. You're totally forgiven, slate wiped clean. But now it seems like do more, be more. And I wonder if there's still enough grace for me after blowing it so many times." Indeed, the number one question we get on Core Christianity Radio is about assurance of God's saving grace and favor in Christ. The gospel has always seemed counterintuitive. If God will by no means clear the guilty, then how can he justify the ungodly? Romans 4, 5. Maybe he does so by making the guilty righteous. In my experience, a lot of people think, as I did in my youth, that God forgives us completely at the beginning, and then we have to stay in his good graces. Again, he's loving and merciful. He condemns the really bad people, the sinners out there in the world, but he keeps forgiving us as long as we walk with him, as long as we don't fall into any serious sin. The doctrine of justification, that God declares the wicked to be righteous for nothing else than the perfect, active, and vicarious obedience of his Son credited to us, was not just the flashpoint of the Reformation, a curiosity of a bygone chapter in church history that means we're not Catholic. Justification is and remains the doctrinal article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. End quote. One truth I've emphasized to you all for years now is the importance of systematic theology and the importance of covenant theology. The system of doctrine that's taught to us in Scripture, it's all connected. It's all interwoven together. And if you make errors in one area of theology, it will trickle down into other areas of your theology. For example, if you reject the doctrine of unconditional election and believe instead that man, by his own power, is able to convert himself and to make himself into a Christian, you will also most certainly believe that man can lose his salvation. If you reject unconditional election, of course you're going to think man can lose his salvation. If you believe salvation is all of God, that he's the one who elects us and initiates, then you will almost certainly believe that you can't lose your salvation. If you believe salvation is a joint venture between God and man, you'll believe Christians can and often do lose their salvation and end up lost forever. My pastor, when I was an undergraduate, believed that. And we used to go round and round and round. And I was astonished that this man thought he was saved. And again, I would tell him, if it's possible to lose it, I lost it. I lost it before I had coffee this morning. The gospel of a free and full salvation, justification by faith alone, completely apart from the sinner's works, the sinner's love for God. You realize that? Your love for God has nothing to do with getting into heaven. Praise God, it doesn't. The sinner's affection for Christ, apart from that, apart from your putting sin to death, apart from your pursuit of holiness. You know that doctrine of a free salvation, apart from anything done by us or in us? That's the doctrine of the faith that Satan hates the most. There's no doctrine in this book called the Bible that the devil hates more than a free salvation by faith alone, completely apart from works. At nearly every moment in church history, including today, the gospel, justification by faith alone, has been the focal point of our enemy's efforts. Satan and his ministers have worked very hard to distort, to confuse covenant theology. We'll discuss that in a minute. To distort the distinction between justification and sanctification. We'll talk about that in a minute. And saving faith. Covenant theology, justification, sanctification, saving faith. Listen, please. Those are not just central to the Christian faith. They are essential to it. If you don't have those, you don't have Christianity at all. Errors in any of those key facets of biblical revelation have always led to very serious trouble for the church and for people's souls. Now, I give you those six passages, and I'm going to be wanting you to turn to each one of them. My goal this morning is for you to understand clearly what Jesus did and why it was necessary that it be done the way it was so that we could be saved. I want you to see how the entirety of redemptive and world history and God's special revelation in Scripture, it all fits together very nicely, very neatly, very logically. God's special revelation in Scripture is systematic, it is logical, it is consistent. I want you to see what the covenant of works is, what God promised once it was broken, where we get the righteousness by which we enter heaven when we die, and how it's given to us by faith apart from the law, apart from our love for God, apart from our works. I want you to understand, what is saving faith? What is sanctification? How did justification and sanctification differ from one another? Justification, of course, being the once for all legal declaration by God, acting as judge, that we are righteous once and for all eternity. And sanctification being the ongoing transformation or ongoing growth in personal holiness subjectively. I want you to see all this, and I want you to see it clearly. Look at Genesis 2, verse 9, real quick. Verse 9. Genesis 2, 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now look at verse 16 again. You see verse 16? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, folks, you got to hear me. You got to listen to it. You got to track with all this. This is very important because almost everything I'm going to tell you this morning is being distorted in some reform circle somewhere today. From the rest of God's word, we know that this covenant of works, which required perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, it was not just with Adam. It was with every other human being, including Eve, that would ever exist in all of human history. All of Adam's descendants, as well as his wife, would be represented by Adam there in the Garden of Eden. And that threat of death that God made against Adam was also made against everyone Adam represented there. When Adam sinned and fell, everyone that ever would exist in the world also sinned and also fell with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I've argued about this with many people through the years. Many people in the Southern Baptist Convention do not believe that anyone is guilty of what Adam did. And I've always thought that the great proof that you are guilty is you're going to be dead soon. All of us die. Why? Because when Adam sinned, we sinned. And people of all ages die. And if at any point people were not guilty of Adam's sin, they would be immortal. They would not be able to die. What are the wages of sin? Death. When Adam sinned, we sin. One thing that's often left out of this discussion of the covenant of works, and it's a terrible omission, there is also an implied promise of eternal life if Adam obeys. There is an implied promise of eternal life. One of the most important questions in our larger catechism is question 99. Question 99. What are the rules that are to be observed to understand the Ten Commandments? What should we do to make sure we understand the Ten Commandments? And it lists eight rules. And I once, long ago, did a whole sermon on those eight rules. I would encourage you to go listen to it. Rule number four is essential. It says that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is given, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threat is given, the contrary promise is included. When God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, there is an implied promise. And if you don't eat from it, you will live forever.
That's implied there. Listen, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Does God really have to add to that? And if you don't honor your father and mother, your days will be short on the land. When God prohibits coveting, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, does he really have to say, and you shall always be content? It's implied in the prohibition against coveting, isn't it? When he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he does not need to add, and you shall treat my name with reverence and respect at all times. When God threatened Adam with death, if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is an implied promise of eternal life if he doesn't eat from it when tempted to do so. Adam was on probation for a short period of time. We don't know how long he was on probation, but listen, please. If he had resisted the temptation to eat the fruit, he would have earned, by pure personal righteousness and merit, the legal right to eat from the tree of life, and he and Eve and all their descendants would have lived forever in sinless perfection, never able to fall. How many of you have ever heard people say, well, if Adam had obeyed, God, anything he got still would have been a gift of grace? That is not true. If Adam had kept that covenant, he would have earned, by pure personal righteousness, the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. Question 20 of the larger catechism asks, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The end of the answer states, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. These are all fairly straightforward teachings from the Word of God, but I will tell you, during my seminary career, and since then, with all the reading and studying I've done on covenant theology since then, I am amazed at how badly so many professional theologians, ministers, and teachers have gotten these rather easy teachings. Rather than go through all the errors and go through all the names associated with them, I just want to focus you on the clear biblical teaching. I want you to see in these passages what they say so that you know it clearly enough to be able to recognize when you hear something wrong to say, that's wrong. When you hear people say, anything Adam could have gotten from God before the fall, if he had kept that covenant, it still would have been a gift of grace. No, that's wrong. He would have earned it by works. That's why we call it a covenant of works, right? There's covenant of works, covenant of grace. What's critical to remember about the covenant of works is that there's no grace in it. None. There's no need for grace. Adam hasn't fallen into sin yet. There's no need for grace. Grace is God's response to the fall. It's God's response to human sinfulness. Introducing the idea of grace into the covenant of works, to quote one really good Reformed theologian who gets it right, he calls it, quote, an error of massive proportions, end quote. If you're wondering, why is this covenant, it's sometimes called the covenant of life, sometimes it's called the covenant of works. Covenant of life, when it's called the covenant of life, that's simply emphasizing the reward for obedience. Adam could have had eternal life if he had obeyed God. When it's called the covenant of works, it's simply emphasizing the condition for gaining life. You see? So it's just two ways of referring to the same thing. Okay, now having said that, if you ever hear someone say anything like this, and you will hear this a lot, well, I don't like to call it a covenant of works. I prefer to think of it as a covenant of life. You can know for sure, I don't care how many letters that guy has after his name, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's just two ways of talking about the same thing. Covenant of works, covenant of life. Covenant of works is emphasizing the condition for life. Covenant of life is emphasizing the reward for obedience. If someone says, I don't like to call it that, I prefer to call it this, that person has not studied the issue. I don't care how many cool European universities they've got PhDs from, okay? Two ways of referring to the same thing. There's no grace in the covenant of works because there's no need for grace yet. Adam hasn't fallen yet. And the condition for Adam and all of his posterity is the same. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. If Adam had obeyed, he would have earned the right as a perfect man to take from the tree of life and live forever. Now look again at Genesis 2 or 3, verse 22. You see Genesis 3, 22 again? Notice this, please. Once Adam falls into sin, what happens? Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and an angelic guard was stationed in front of the tree of life. The ground is cursed. Mankind is cursed with death. Loss of communion with God, and is now liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, to the pains of hell forever. And that's where we all live now. We all live outside the Garden of Eden, in this cursed world. No friendship with God, no fellowship with him, unless we're saved. And the problem is, we're not able to do what God has asked of us. Did you know that God still requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience from us? He still requires the same thing he required of the first Adam. Now turn over to Romans 3 again, back to the New Testament, Romans 3:20. I want you to see this. This is vital. And as you're turning to Romans 3:20, remember the guy who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, used to be Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who really thought he did keep God's law, who really thought he was a great person, really thought he was going to get into heaven by how good he was. But when he saw Christ and he saw God's righteousness, now by the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes this, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, one of the most important verses in the Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Okay, so stop there. The righteousness of God, the perfect, personal, perpetual obedience that was required of Adam in the covenant of works, is revealed to mankind apart from the law. Notice the unqualified universal discarding of any notion of salvation, justification, getting into heaven by the observance of law. Our law keeping, our love for God cannot justify us, because the holiness of God requires a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. We start out the moment we're conceived. We're already sinful. Salvation, getting into heaven to any degree by anything at all done by us or in us, ceased to be possible the moment Adam took that piece of fruit from Eve's hand and bit it. We can't be saved by our love. Our love for God plays no role at all, none, in getting us into heaven, making us right with God, none. That's why the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Somehow we got to appear before God. Somehow, if we're going to get into heaven, we got to appear before God, the God who is holy, who sees all and knows all. We have to be there possessing perfect righteousness. Since being good enough is not possible, God's law always and only inflicts wrath upon us. Think about Romans 4:15. The law brings about wrath. That's why justification is by faith, not by works. The law always brings about wrath. On your best week, when you're doing great in your Christian life and you're putting sin to death, the law still works wrath. Our law keeping cannot save us at all. The righteousness by which sinners are justified instead of condemned at the final judgment, at the last day, before the holiness of God, it's got to be perfect and spotless and lacking nothing. That covenant of works that Adam failed to keep, which was broken, listen please, someone else has got to enter into it. It's got to be kept by someone. And it can't be us to any degree at all. To any degree at all. Someone's got to enter it for us. Someone's got to start out sinless again, like the first Adam did. And they've got to keep all those requirements. They've got to keep God's law perfectly for us. That covenant of works has got to be kept in our place for us, in our stead somehow. And that's exactly what Jesus does for his people. Notice in the passage there, you see verse 22 of Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And the last thing we're going to talk about is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Because that's an area today, and it has been for many years now, an area that people are trying to slide works back into the gospel, trying to slide our law keeping back into the gospel, saying that our love for God is part of what saving faith is. I want to tell you something. If our love for God is part of what saving faith is, we're not going to heaven. We're not. That precious doctrine of saving faith, what it actually is and does, is being distorted badly in our time. It's such a simple, beautiful doctrine, but some in our time are actually trying to say that faith in Christ is obedience to God. That saving faith in Jesus includes our love for God. Not that saving faith will be accompanied by our love for God. Not that saving faith is accompanied by a changed life and obedience, but that obedience and love for God are what it is. You see how dangerous that is? Can you imagine talking to someone who feels convicted of their sins and they're laying on their deathbed? What are you going to tell them? Just love God. Love God enough and maybe you'll go to heaven. You point people away from their love for God. Their love for God is the last thing in the world you want to talk to them about. You want to talk about Jesus' love for God. Jesus' righteousness. His obedience. That's what it's all about. You know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Taken word for word from the Lord Jesus. The message of God's law is love God and love neighbor perfectly. That's the heart of God's law. And that's why we need to be saved. That's why we need to be saved from God's wrath by someone else's love for God. You realize that? When you die, you need to be relying on Jesus loved God in my behalf. Jesus loved neighbor in my behalf. If you think your love for God is somehow going to be part of what saves you, according to Scripture, here's the case. This is what it is. This is what the Bible says in Galatians 5. If you think that your love for God is in some way going to save you, here's what Scripture says. You're severed from Christ, fallen from grace, a debtor to keep the whole law, and Christ will be of no benefit to you. I didn't write that. But you know what? That's always been true. It always will be true after all of us are dead and gone. Notice verse 21 of Romans 3. You see it? Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness by which we enter heaven is apart from law. It's apart from love. It's apart from anything we do, our law keeping. The righteousness of God is the divine righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's why Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one's going to heaven by their works, but the righteousness by which we enter heaven is revealed apart from the law. When someone tries to say that faith in Jesus Christ includes our love for God, what they are in effect saying is, no, actually, the law of God is what saves you. Because what is the sum of the law? To love God. Isn't it? But we know from Scripture that the righteousness by which we enter heaven is apart from law. It's apart from the law. The law doesn't enter into it at all. Our love for God doesn't enter into it at all. Jesus has said in Scripture in Galatians 4, verse 4, he was born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus enters into the broken covenant of works for us. He's born of a woman with no human father. If he had had a human father, he would have contracted original sin just like we have. Jesus comes into the world sinlessly perfect, just like Adam and Eve were before they fell. That's the only way we can be saved. Someone else has got to enter that broken covenant and keep all of it for us. He's born under the law. He enters into that broken covenant of works in our behalf. He starts out sinlessly perfect. But Jesus, unlike Adam, he keeps that covenant. He resists temptation. You know, Adam fell into sin. He rebelled against God in the midst of paradise. He's tempted and he fails. Jesus fasts for 40 days and is taken out into the wilderness and is starving to death and is very hungry. And he could make stones into bread. He resists. He will not sin. He achieves all righteousness for us. And people have asked me for years, why do you get so fired up about this stuff, man? Like, you need to chill out. Why do you get so worked up about it? Because we're talking about who's going to heaven and who's not. And we're talking about what Jesus accomplished. He's the one who achieved the righteousness by which we enter heaven. And it's revealed apart from the law, apart from anything done in us or by us. Jesus, by his personal righteousness, by his substitutionary death on the cross, taking the death curse of our disobedience, because God told Adam and all of his posterity, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Why did he have to die? Because that's what we all deserve from the hand of God. And we have to somehow show up in front of God perfectly righteous. That's why we have to be dressed in his righteousness divine. Just like that old hymn says, Christ by his righteousness satisfies the requirements of God's law of the covenant of works. Christ by his death satisfies the curse. And what's our part in all of this? The sin that made it necessary. That's it. What does our personal love for God contribute to this? Nothing. Paul brings out the entirely gracious nature of salvation even more later in Romans. Look at Romans 5:17. Turn over just a couple chapters. Romans 5:17-21. And this makes it even clearer how gracious salvation really is. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. One or the other. You're either, it's like a table. There's heading Adam or heading Christ. And your name is either under Adam or under Christ. If you're still in Adam, you have death, no forgiveness, hell, condemnation. You're transferred from there to being in Christ once you repent and believe, and God moves you from being in Adam to being in Christ. Now you have forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, justification. Look at Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see that in Paul's thinking? The only way you can go to heaven, the only way you can be justified before God and seen as if you had kept all of God's commandments and fulfilled that covenant of works, is if you are dressed in that gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. It's a gift. Remember what a gift is? If you do anything whatsoever to earn it, it's not a gift. It's not a gift then. If you offer anything to buy it, even partially, it's not a gift anymore. Salvation's gift character, its gift character is destroyed by any attempt on our part to pay for it, contribute to it, earn it, complete it, finish it. When Jesus hung on the cross, what was the last thing he said? It is finished. It is paid for. I have done that which I came to do. When we take communion, remember what someone else did to save us by what he did. And I tell you, for years, I've shared with you, I've preached on the Lord's Supper before. I remember when I first got saved, I'd sit there and hold that piece of bread, just almost squeezing it, like, I'm really going to make it work this time. But by being intense enough and my grief about my sin, and now it's just rest. He did it all. It has nothing to do with your piety, your walk, how well you did this week with your besetting sins. That's glorious stuff. That's how you get real transformation, knowing that it's all done and it's perfect and has nothing to do with me. That's what makes it glorious. Our love for God, our obedience, our good works, our acts of personal sacrifice, our tears for and burden for the lost, how hot or cold we were that week in our devotions, anything else done in us and done by us, have nothing to do with whether we're going to heaven. Nothing. And people hear that and think, well, that's dangerous. Can't tell people that. They're going to live like the devil and still think they can go to heaven. The great biblical paradox, you can only get real holiness by setting people free. People think, no, you got to shackle them up with guilt. Guilt them into being more righteous. That never works. Maybe a quick fix, but it never works. What is all that stuff? Our obedience, our good works, our acts of sacrifice, our love for our spouse, our love for the Lord, our prayers for the lost. That's gratitude to God. What motivates it? Thankfulness to God for what Jesus did. Jesus achieved it. He bought it, wrapped it, finished it. What is saving faith? Our love for God is not what saving faith is. Saving faith is looking to Christ's love for God, not mine. It's looking to what Jesus did, nothing I do. Saving faith, Martin Luther illustrated it so well. He described it as the beggar's empty hand. Our love for God is our response of thanksgiving to him for his grace. You know, this idea that the holiness in the life of a Christian is motivated by thankfulness, not by fear, not by fear of punishment or hope of rewards, but by gratitude. That's being attacked today too. But it's an explicit teaching of Scripture. If you're a note taker, write down 2 Corinthians 4:15. I remember reading the Heidelberg Catechism many years ago, and the Catechism directed me to this passage, 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that grace, which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What does grace cause? Thanksgiving. Gratitude. What motivates the Christian life? Gratitude. If grace is the essence of salvation, gratitude is the essence of living a godly life. Grace causes thanksgiving, that Greek term eucharistion, where we get the word Eucharist, thanksgiving. When a sinner is effectually called by the Holy Spirit and brought to a practical knowledge of their own sinfulness and lost condition, and then brought to repentance and are taught by Christ how to trust only in him for salvation, you can't help but fall to your knees in gratitude to God for that salvation. Remember when it finally got through to your mind and heart? It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. He's the one that does it all. That's why I have assurance. I'm actually going to go to heaven. And I'm going because it has nothing to do with me. Praise God. Remember the thankfulness that welled up in your heart and the tears were flowing. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from his love. Not even my worst time as a Christian. We who were once reprehensible and vile, who mocked God and had no interest in his overtures of grace, were brought to see what we once were, and we're brought to see the new life that he's granted to us, and we see that the whole of our salvation is in Christ alone. You know, John Owen, I don't know if John Owen ever wrote any short books. He wrote a 540-something page book on justification. And I had to read hundreds of pages to come across this one really great nugget. So this was a lot of blood, sweat, and tears went into finding this. John Owen, in his huge treatise on justification, said this, quote, "Every true believer who is taught of God knows how to put his whole trust in Christ alone and the grace of God by him for mercy, righteousness, and glory." You hear what he's saying? The elect of God, they know how to trust only in Jesus because they're taught by God how to. The elect of God will never, never trust that their love for God is going to save them or that their love for others has anything to do with how they're getting into heaven. Owen's right. We're taught by the Lord how to rely on Christ alone. And so I ask you, do you have this gift of righteousness from Christ? And are you trusting only in it? Is Christ's perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the Ten Commandments, so the covenant of works, is that imputed to your legal account before God? Now, immediately, people want to know, okay, let's get to the cool part now. Let's talk about sanctification. What about our personal holiness? Are you saying that our works, our holiness, play no role whatsoever in getting us into heaven? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying, because it's what the Bible says. You want a simple passage? It destroys all these false theories that are out there. If you know this passage, you are equipped to answer every false teacher that's out there. Ephesians 2, 8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, but that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by good works, but we're created in Christ for them. Not saved by them, but created in Christ Jesus to walk in them. Isn't that so simple? Isn't that beautiful? Not by works, lest anyone should boast. What about good works? What about our new life in Christ and our love for God? Well, that's the good works that God prepared for us to walk in once we're saved by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Justification, sanctification. Justification is our declaration that we're saved, we're right with God, we're justified before him once and for all eternity, can never be grown or increased or diminished or lost. Sanctification is the hard part. That's where we have to roll up our sleeves and fight against sin and grow in grace. You know, the Westminster Larger Catechism, once again, has a wonderful question. I wish all the scholars and churchmen and authors and conference speakers today who claim to be heirs of the Reformation and claim to be biblical in their thinking would not only memorize this question and answer, but believe it. Question 77, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? What a great question. You hear this? Listen. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In justification, sin is pardoned legally. In sanctification, it is subdued. Justification equally frees all believers from the avenging wrath of God, and not perfectly in this life. So, is anybody here more justified or more saved than anyone else? No. It's equal in everybody. That they never fall into condemnation. In sanctification is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but grows up to perfection. Now, we never get perfect in this life, right? You know, one of my favorite theologians, B.B. Warfield, wrote two fat volumes attacking the idea of Christian perfection. And my favorite Warfield, usually he's a great scholar and is very detailed and scholarly. He has one great throwaway line in there. He says, anytime a man tells me he's attained sinless perfection in this life, I quickly push him aside and begin discoursing with his wife. Okay, so perfection is every Christian's goal, but it's nobody's expectation. Okay, Sinclair Ferguson saying, you'll never get out of the seventh chapter of Romans while I'm your pastor. So I can't say it as well as he does, but you won't while I'm your pastor either. But what a wonderful summary of biblical teaching. Justification is identical, it's equal in everybody. Why? It's based on the work of Christ. Upon the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God doesn't get bigger or smaller or more holy or less holy. Christ's righteousness being imputed to our legal account before God, and our sins being pardoned because of the cross work of Christ, that's equal in everybody. That's identical in every Christian. That was identical in the holiest covenant child that was saved in the womb and walked their whole life with the Lord and served the Lord. It's equal in that person as it is with the guy that died on the cross next to Jesus who repented a few minutes before he died. They were equally saved, equally justified. Now, some Christians are a lot more holy than others. We grow and we change in how sanctified we are, but we do not grow or change in how justified we are. Justification is an act. It's an act of God's free grace where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I want you to look at the last passage we looked at. Look at Titus 2:11 there again. I want you to focus just on verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 is our last text. Titus 2, verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's justification. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Sanctification. You see how the one is not the other. They don't bleed into each other, but they always go together. Is it possible, according to God's word, for a person to be redeemed from every lawless deed and not zealous for good works? No, it's impossible. Jesus Christ's mission was not just to redeem us legally from the broken covenant of works, from its curse, but to change us inwardly too, to make us the friends of God, to give us his Holy Spirit to be led and guided by. Here's the issue that's constantly being confused, the issue that prompted this, the most passionate, angry, strongly worded portion of the Bible called Galatians. People are constantly confusing what God does for us objectively in the work of Christ outside of us and what God does in us subjectively in our sanctification. They're constantly confusing those two things. There's no reason to confuse them. What Christ did for me outside of me, outside Jerusalem, you and I weren't there yet. We can't mess it up, thankfully. But what God does in us, that's a long process, and that has ups and downs, and we have times of real growth and times where we stumble. Roman Catholicism, Session 6 of the Council of Trent, 1564, in their response to the Reformation, listen to how they defined what justification is. Quote, justification is also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. So what do they say? Justification is sanctification. It's you becoming more and more holy. And that's why you have to have purgatory, because even they recognize God requires perfection. And anyone, any honest person knows they're not perfect by the time they die. Maybe a few, they think. Justification is a legal verdict. It doesn't change anyone subjectively. Think about if you watch trials on TV or whatever, they have the defendant stand up and they're pronounced guilty or not guilty. Does that pronouncement of that verdict change that person inwardly or morally? Not at all. It simply announces what their status is before the law. Justification or condemnation only let the defendant know what their status is. And blessed be God, once a sinner is effectually called and granted repentance unto life and saving faith, their final verdict before God on the day of judgment is changed from condemned to justified, and they are forever free from the curse of the law. Dr. Robert Raymond, one of my favorite theologians, said this: the doctrine of justification means then that in God's sight, the ungodly man who is now in Christ has perfectly kept the moral law of God. Isn't that good news? If you're in Christ, you've kept all of God's commandments. You've loved God perfectly. You have never lifted up your soul to an idol, never lied to anyone, never been unchaste in your thoughts or actions ever. Raymond says, which also means in turn that in Christ, he has perfectly loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. It means that saving faith is directed to the doing and dying of Christ alone, and not to the good works or inner experience of the believer. It means that the Christian's righteousness before God is in heaven at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ, and not on earth within the believer. It means that the ground of our justification is the vicarious work of Christ for us, not the gracious work of the Spirit in us. It means that our faith, righteousness, and justification is not personal, but vicarious. Not infused, but imputed. Not experiential, but judicial. Not psychological, but legal. Not our own, but a righteousness alien to us and outside of us. Luther used that phrase, justitia alienum et extra nos. An alien righteousness outside of us. That's why we can have assurance. My works can't touch Jesus' righteousness, thankfully. Raymond says, not earned, but graciously given through faith in Christ, and that in itself is a gift of grace. It means also in its declarative character that justification possesses an eschatological dimension. What he means by that is it refers to the final judgment. When a person's born again and believes in Christ and they're united to Christ, the final judgment, in effect, has already happened for them. He says, for it amounts to the divine verdict of the last day being brought forward into the present time and rendered here and now concerning the believing sinner. By God's act of justifying the sinner through faith in Christ, the sinner, as it were, has been brought before the time to the final assize. First time I read this, I was like, what is an assize? You know what that is? I looked it up. An assize was a criminal court that used to operate in England and Wales. The final judgment, the final court appearance, the final assize, and has already passed successfully through it. Having been acquitted of any and all charges brought against him, justification then, properly conceived, contributes in a decisive way to the Calvinistic doctrine of assurance and the eternal security of the believer. That's why Christians from the beginning said, come, Lord Jesus. Come now. We can't wait for him to come. We don't need to be afraid of judgment. Why? Judgment took place at the cross already. It's over. Everything I'm going to do as a Christian for the rest of my life until I die, all the ways I'm going to fail and sin against God, they're already nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. Christ, our new covenant representative, he produced what Adam failed to produce. He's achieved our right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. The final judgment has already taken place. Now, what is justifying faith? What does that mean? It is receiving and resting on Christ alone. Now, I want to give you an illustration. I believe there is a chair right there. I believe that chair can hold me. And as the elders are serving communion, I'm going to prove that I trust the chair by sitting in it. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that what you're trusting in is what Jesus did. and nothing else. It is to turn away from your love for God or your good works or anything else done in you or by you. It is to recognize what everything I do, even my best stuff, it's got so much sin associated with it, it could never withstand the judgment of God. So I'm turning away from all of that, and I'm just going to rest on Christ. It is receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness. And the last thing I want to read to you, question 73 of the Larger Catechism. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, not as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ in his righteousness. Romans 4:4 says, to the one not working, but believing. If you're working in any way, shape, or form, you don't really believe in Jesus. You're not actually sitting in the chair. You turn away from everything in you, done by you. You trust that Christ entered that covenant of works, and he is the reason that the end of the book of Revelation, where do we find ourselves again? In front of the tree of life. And what are we told? Go eat from it freely. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the terms of that covenant Adam broke. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, thank you for the perfect work of our Savior. Thank you that he, by his righteousness, has earned our right to eat from the tree of life on the last day and live forever. May our hearts rest upon his finished work. And with the Apostle Paul, pronounce a curse on anything in us or done by us, but to trust in him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.